There we go. We talked about giving, and that was as we followed, or that passage followed up our discussion about Operation Christmas Child. And I told you that that connection was not deliberate. We weren't trying to use the passage on giving in order to endorse a program. And I want to make very clear that the same thing is happening right now, particularly when I'm going to preach about hypocritical people praying. That has no connection to the fact that Mike just led us. So I just don't want us making any illegitimate connections or anything. But I will say, it was nice as we were talking about who would pray in the beginning. Mike wasn't sitting there going, oh, please let it be me. Oh, please let it be me. That said, we are in a tough text. We're in a tough text, much like last week was a tough text for us. This is what we're calling part two of a series that Jesus introduces, Matthew chapter 6, to us in on hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, as we know it, is saying one thing and doing another. That's what the word has come to mean in our day and age. If we take these words seriously and understand the way that Jesus used this word, and you look at the examples that he gives, you realize that these aren't people saying one thing and doing another. These are people doing the right thing, but the hypocrisy isn't in their talking and not doing. The hypocrisy, the acting it out, is in their doing it for a particular reason. Jesus introduces this problem in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and it read the topic statement over these number of verses here to begin chapter 6 begins this way. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen. And I said last week, I don't think that's a problem. It's not the desire to be seen that's a problem, because the reward that we get is that our Father who sees what's unseen sees us. So it's not the desire to be seen. It's the desire to be seen right there. Here's the problem. By them. Practicing righteousness before other people to be seen by other people. And then the result of that, the catastrophic result of that, is then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. So last week, the pattern that was introduced to us here in chapter 6 was when you give, don't, or that's your entire reward. Everything that you did in the giving to be recognized, that exhausts. You are going to get a paid in full receipt from the crowds of people that you impressed. So Jesus said last week about your giving, if you give to be noticed by other people, whenever the applause dies down, congratulations. That's all you're getting out of that. But then he says, when you give, do. And we're going to find that same pattern. When you pray, don't. And when you pray, do. Last week it was, don't let your left hand and your right hand communicate with each other too much. Just try to be that secretive about it. And we're going to find those same kinds of patterns set up right here. And just as 6:1-4 ended with the reward of our Father, we're going to hear the exact same themes. So if parts of 6:5-8 feel familiar, that's very deliberate. So let's look at chapter 6. Verse 5, and we're going to see this first point. There is a tragedy that Jesus lays out for us in these verses, and the first tragedy is that people just like us trade praying for performing. He says it this way, when you pray, you must not be like the actors, the performers, the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Now that problem as it gets set out for us might seem familiar in one hand and completely unfamiliar in another. If you take the synagogues of Jesus' day to be the church settings of our day, then we totally get it, right? You know what it's like both to watch and to participate in this kind of hypocrisy, don't you? It's a sad thing. Feels like the Muppets sometimes. that one balcony, right? With just the two. You know the two I'm talking about. We love those two. There we go. Why is it that we like people paying attention to us, Bill? There we go. There we go. It's kind of a cyclical argument in and of itself, right? We value the praise of other people, and so we do things for the praise of other people. And so we've been to small groups where we've prayed for the ears of others. We've been to church settings where we've prayed for the attention of other people. That part we get from this verse, right? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues. I've gone to church like that. I've been to small group like that. I have been the kind of person who talks to God, and at some point he just has to check out and go, who are you talking to right now? This is not how you and I talk whenever we're hanging out. What is going on right now? And God doesn't have to ask any questions. He could diagnose it because Jesus is diagnosing it right here. There have been so many times when I have been in prayer, and I recognize that in that moment, all I'm trying to do is exactly what a teacher, an author, a professor named Larry Crabb talked about one time. His brother had died. And at his funeral, Larry Crabb was sharing some words and then said, let's take some time and pray. And as he was praying, he began to weep. And at the end of his prayer, he said amen. He went down to a seat and he just started sobbing. And so people naturally assumed that Larry Crabb was sobbing because of the loss of his brother. And he said it was entirely different. At that moment, he was sobbing because as he was praying, these words echoed in his mind. This sounds pretty good. And in the middle of a prayer, in the middle of a memorial service, he was broken by his inclusion in verse 5. I don't look at Larry Crabb in his tears and in his repentance and in his remorse over that moment and think, well, that puts you and me in a different category I can look down on. Instead, I say, wow, that puts you in a category I can respect. Because I've done that without tears. It is very difficult to stand and pray in the synagogue. Now, just like last week, he says in the beginning, when you give, don't, and when you give, do. In other words, from the first four verses, Jesus doesn't say, so stop giving. He just says, just give differently. The same thing we could think might be true here. If Mike was taking these verses seriously, he would have turned to me and said, no, Darren, I don't stand and pray publicly in church. But that's not the application here. The application comes in a second. But the first part of the application is beware of this great tragedy of public prayer, that you would trade praying for performing. We've all done that in church. But what about the streets? This is different because we're not in a Middle Eastern setting. If we were in the Mideast right now, there would be times when you would hear some sort of an alarm, a signal, a horn, a trumpet go off, and it would call for that hour of prayer. Regular prayers set up throughout the day as part of the liturgy of your day. These are a very common Mideastern thing, not just in the first century, but now. And so you would be in this time. Now, again, this idea of an hour of prayer, regular prayer set throughout the day, it's not so much an Old Testament concept. We can't point back and say this is exactly the way this is supposed to go. This is something that had developed in Judaism by Jesus' day. And so though not prescribed, it was still practiced. And so Jesus isn't pointing back to something in the Old Testament and saying, that's the commandment, here's how to do it. He's saying, this is what's become normal for us. So here's the danger when that happens. The danger is You know that prayers are supposed to happen at 3 p.m. And so you could stay. It's 2:45. You could stay in your house for a little bit. Or you could hustle out at 2:45, make your way to the street corner, and oh dear, what? I mean, first century, no watch, but you know, I get what I'm saying. Oh dear, look at this, it's 3 p.m. Oh dear, I guess I'm going to have to be doing my public praying right now at the street corner. Why did he structure his day that way? Jesus diagnoses it to be seen by others. And then he declares the problem, the tragedy of it. That's the reward you get. When the applause dies down at the end of the performance, you just exhausted it. You get the receipt that says, well, I hope that was worth it, because that performance earned you this. It's all over. And so we've traded away a reward for some sort of just feeble thing. And because we don't talk a lot all the time about reward from God, and we're going to hear it these 3 weeks, it just seems like it makes sense to talk about it a little bit more. Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. This Old Testament theme of reward often comes with what's called here recompense, payback. And so God, like a shepherd bringing his flocks in, will at times take a lamb and give it its reward, and at times take a lamb and give it what it was due. But that recompense, you could think, and you could reduce the term down to just mere wages, a paycheck, right? Exactly what you need from me is to come into your workplace, God, perform a task that you are desperate to see done, and when I provide what you lack, you are now obligated to pay me back. That's the way the word reward sort of at times is used. But that's not the full New Testament picture of what it means whenever God rewards. Jesus told a parable, very helpful, very corrective. He tells a story of a servant who goes out into the field and works at the end, or works his labors out into the field and comes back at the end of the day. And the question is, what is the master's disposition towards the servant whenever he's done doing his work? Jesus asks this: does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? The answer is no. He doesn't say, wow, you must be exhausted. Why don't you put your feet up? Let me serve you. Instead, Jesus says, no, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And if that rubs you the wrong way, if that's not the way you feel like you can relate to God, then let me diagnose a theological deficiency in your understanding of who God is. If you have a sense that you're so special, you're so wonderful, that God owes you, then this is the parable for you. Now, in another sermon, if this is the only paradigm you have for God, then there are some other stories you need to understand. There are some other verses you need to soak in. You need to relate to God as a child relates to a father. You need to understand the kindness and the mercy and the benevolence of a king who could treat you exactly the way that you deserve to be treated, but instead shows great mercy to you. Those are parables if that's the way you're thinking. But if the way you're thinking is, God owes me, this is your parable. This is your text. And your new mantra for a little bit to boost that deficiency is, I'm an unworthy servant. And in my relationship with God, I'm just doing what's commanded. God doesn't owe me. And if we get that, then you can hear this, but he rewards me. He doesn't owe me anything, but he still chooses to reward me. We tasted some of that last week, didn't we? Here it comes, another, round two. Your father will reward you is where we're going to go, but the tragedy is we trade all that away for this. They have received their reward. It's the tense of the verb that's the tragedy. When you get done praying for the ears of other people, your reward is past tense. You can't look forward to it at all. There's another tragedy that is implied as we move into verse 6. And if the first tragedy is that we trade praying for performing, then the second tragedy is this. We trade solitude with God for the superficial. So listen to the way that Jesus kind of hits on that tragedy by what he commends in verse 6. He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father, who doesn't owe you, but who sees in secret, will reward you. See, what Jesus is commending is not a public prayer, but a solitude of prayer. If there's an opposite, maybe in their day, of the synagogue or the street corner, it would be the part of your room with no windows, one door, and absolutely no access to the world. It's what he calls your room. Others have called the closet. Remember at a spot when we were ripping apart a house and trying to rebuild it as to the best of our ability back in Pennsylvania, there was a staircase that we needed to rebuild. And so underneath that staircase was this open space. And as we opened it up and converted some of it, we had a little bit we needed to close in again. And the guy who was working with us was a believer. And he said, this I'm going to declare to be your prayer closet. It was kind of cool. We used it as a coat closet. It was slammed and, you know, pretty crammed. But the concept was perfect. If you were going to play hide and seek, that's where you would go. Because it's just the last place you'd expect to find anybody. And that's Jesus' point. If you're going to have an actual conversation with your Father in heaven, and if you're addicted to the praise of others, the attention of others, if you're tempted to sort of not talk to God directly, but sort of be looking past God and talking to other people, then just get rid of all the noise, man. Get rid of all the other ears and just go into a room, shut that door, and pray there to your Father who's in secret. One of the rules Christine and I had whenever we came into ministry is that there would be some aspects of our relationship that don't make their way to the pulpit. And we did that partially because there were a few times we heard people bring things to the pulpit and we were like, ooh, we did not want to know that. And there have been moments that I've shared things publicly and Christine said, oh, that kind of was right on the borderline, you know, and I'm like, yeah, you're right. But there's something about that rule that I so appreciate that she kind of brought into ministry as we were thinking about this stuff. Because this tendency to take conversations Christine and I would have, intimate conversations, moments of expression of love, and start to share those with you, they maybe are a little cringy for you. But more than that, it almost feels like it violates the intimacy of what we would be sharing together. Imagine if every note that I ever wrote to Christine, every sweet thing I ever said to her, immediately had to go to become an Instagram post. Need to let you know the sweetest thing I just said to my wife. Oh, how great was that? How many times is that really going to take before she has to start wondering, is this going to get posted? Is this for me or for them? And if you saw me doing that after a while, those of you who cared for Christine might come up to me and say, Darren, what are you doing, man? It's like you're just devaluing all of your expressions of love for her, trying to get some sort of credit from us. And you'd be right to do so. And Jesus has been walking around in a culture where everybody's doing that in their relationship with his Father. And he's calling it out. And he's saying, if you've been living and praying, you've been performing instead of praying, then let me give you something you can do. You can trade away this superficial instead for something of some real solitude. The question is whether we want it. You remember those moments? I don't know what you guys used to trade when you were in elementary school. I had a couple different rounds of trades. There was a time when, this is one of these things that I say that I hope you're not too jealous about, I owned a very good collection of scratch and sniff stickers. I'm not sure if there's anyone in this room can relate to this, but this was a thing for a while in the Pittsburgh area, in my elementary school. There were collections of scratch and sniff smiley face stickers, and you could trade them, and it was such a stressful moment. Because there were some smells that were popular and some smells that were unpopular, and then there were some smells that you just liked and some smells you didn't like, and you had to value all of that because you would get there at lunch and people would be like, okay, man, I've got my stuff. Do you want some of the sour smell, the bubble gum smell, the licorice smell? I'd be like, I don't want any of those licorice smells. Because I was good at making evaluations of what I had versus what I was going to trade away. I was the king of it. And for a little while, you put me out on the recess, I got pegged by dodgeballs. You got me, and I was trying to talk to girls. That was not going really well. You want to trade stickers? Oh, I was lording it over the third graders in my area. I mean, I knew what I was talking about because I knew how to make trades. And when it comes to prayer, we don't. Because we've got access to God and we perform for others. We've got solitude with God right before us, and instead we just give it away. We trade away the valuable for the trivial. And Jesus said, "This, don't do that. That's not the way I want you to walk this out." I want you to think about one of the more public moments of solitude that we know of in Scripture. We don't read much about it at all. But in Revelation chapter 1, we get access to the reward of it. In Revelation 1, we get access to a moment where John sums up his solitude with God in one word and then lays out for us the reward. John, exiled in solitude on an island by himself, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 says this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And I just want to pause and I go, wait. What does that mean, man? What was that like? How did you get in the Spirit on the Lord's day? What are you talking about? And John's like, what are you asking me for? Dude, that's my relationship with God. I'm not going to tell you about that. That's the secret stuff between me and God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, okay? Let me tell you about what he did for me in that moment, though. It was in that moment that I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That voice speaks to him. And then it says, and then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, which is going to mean a lot in Revelation. But in the midst of those lampstands, one like a son of man, I saw him. In the Lord's day, I saw him. And here's what he was like. He was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And what I love about that description is the word like. Because he's got nothing except for something like it. And if he asked John, what do you mean? He's like, this is the best I got. But it was so much better than the best I got. And I'm like, what is the difference between burnished bronze and a flame of fire? He's like, it was just like it. Trust me, it was just like it. I was in the spirit. I heard a voice. I turned to the voice. And I saw him. I saw him in his glory. I saw him in his power. His voice was like the roar of waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I just dropped dead. I fell at his feet as though dead. But then he laid his right hand on me. And he said, fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, John, but what was the spirit? In the spirit, man. What was that all about? He's like, I saw Jesus. Don't you get it? I saw Jesus in his glory. I saw myself in my weakness, and I encountered his touch in his mercy. The gospel blew me away. I fell dead and I was told not to fear. And it was the voice, the thundering voice, the radiant presence of this one whose hair was white like wool, like snow. It was that white. And he's just radiating this glory. And it was the Jesus I knew, but like a Jesus I'd never met. This is who John met in his prayers. If you could have that moment, would you trade it away for somebody saying, nice job praying, brother? I mean, I wouldn't. And trust me, I'm like I said, king of the stickers. I know a good trade when I see it. And I'm telling you, Jesus is giving us access to a good trade right here. Trade away praying for other people's attention. Trade away the performance, run to the solitude, and get him as a reward. What a quiet time available to a man in solitude. But we trade praying for performing. We trade solitude for the superficial. And Jesus isn't done because there's a third tragedy. We trade real relationship for just mere repetition. And so he says it one more time. When you pray, it's not just about where you are. It's about what you say. Just don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think they're going to be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. And again, he just points back to our Father. Your Father, yeah, he just knows what you need before you ask him. Oh, good. We're having the Calvinistic conversation, the sovereignty of God conversation. If God knows what we need, apparently the biblical approach for those who hold to a Reformed theology is not to pray. Unless you listen to Jesus. Who says, yeah, your Father knows what you need. So pray then like this. Notice the absence of pagan repetition, of Gentile-like empty phrases, but an address to our Father. Our Father is in heaven. And as R.C. Sproul taught us during our series on the holiness of God, the first request, would your name be hallowed. Would your kingdom come? Would your will be done so that it would be difficult to distinguish between what's happening in heaven and what's happening on earth? And it is so easy to distinguish right now. But Lord, would you hallow your name and bring your kingdom so that it almost looks like it's the same thing? I look at earth, I look at heaven, I'm seeing the same thing. Could you bring that? Could that be my request? And yet there's this day, and this day I need daily bread. And this day I need daily mercy. This is the prayer we're going to be in January. Rather than this being a mere application point to this message, this will be our focus for an entire month, where we just try to set ourselves down and understand if we are going to empty our mind from useless phrases, what are we going to fill ourselves with that actually could connect us to God? If we were going to value relationship and solitude and actual prayer, if that's what we really wanted to go for, let's just take a month and let's just listen to Jesus' words when he says, pray then like this. After Christmas, that's what we have to look forward to. So how do we pray if we're going to try and take Jesus seriously? Guys, I think we have a simple metric for us to use. And this Wednesday, we're going to try to put it into place. All right? There are a bunch of different spots in Scripture where we recognize that people pray publicly. Jesus prayed publicly. It isn't saying that public prayer is off the table. But it does say be careful about how you come to pray. We've on our off community group weeks been having prayer meetings for quite a while now. And we have a regular group of people that come and join. I would love to see that group triple, quadruple this week. And here's how we're going to try and take this. We're going to take some of our time Wednesday night. We're going to pray together. And we're going to take some of our time Wednesday night, we're going to spread around the building, and we're going to just pray. We're going to take some time for private prayer, and we'll take some time for corporate prayer. And we're going to try to guard ourselves. This is going to have to be an internal battle for everyone there. I would love to just say, this is a just church-wide thing, guys. Come and join us. If you can't be here in the building, the link will be in the email. You can join us via Zoom, and you can pray with us. Turn off your screen if that's what helps. Just listen to people pray. Let that prayer shape your prayer. We'll take time to pray all on our own. But come join us Wednesday night. Beyond just Wednesday night, though, because the target of this seems to be us on our own and how we connect with God, I think there's three values that we could just run for. Because it's hard, right? Like after last week, when you ask the why questions, you start to unpack things in your soul and you're like, I don't think I even understand any of my motivations at all. And I appreciate that dilemma. It's like the moment in the Screwtape Letters whenever the young demon is coming back to his mentor and he says, the Christian I'm trying to care for is resisting me. His mentor sees, oh man, do you see what's happened? He's become humble. Do you remember the solution that the mentor gives? But this is easy. Just make him arrogant about his humility. I remember reading that the first time and thinking, oh no, oh, I'm doomed. Apparently I can't enter a state that is just permanently fixed in my soul. I've become humble and now I'm impervious. I'm constantly in danger to the why of my soul. And Lewis is going, yeah, I think so. And if you thought about this passage last week and you spent time kind of looking it through and you're like, okay, I think I got it. And now as we're preaching it again, you're going, oh man, I feel exposed in the middle of it. Oh, it's okay, it's okay. Why questions are hard, particularly in the state we're in. One day in glory, the why questions will be all answered. Not about why God did what he did, but why about we do what we do. Man, that'll be simple. It's not now. But here's three things to run towards when you're in doubt of your soul. When you're in doubt, run towards secrecy. When you're in doubt about how to pray, and you've got a couple options before you, just choose the path that makes you not seen. Beyond that, Jesus says, when in doubt, pause after simplicity. If you've put out there what you're trying to say to God, it's okay to just pause. Trust that your Father who sees in secret and hears what's prayed in secret has heard you. You don't have to say it again. You don't have to come up with all the synonyms. You can just let it sit. So run towards secrecy, pause after simplicity, and then just remember, how many times does Jesus point us back, not to our master, not to our teacher, not to the victor, but to our Father? So rest in his security. This is the way he tells us to pray, our Father. And that's good news. If you have trouble remembering them, we'll put them in the email as well. But they all begin with S. Secrecy, simplicity, security. Not a bad way to pray. Good news is it's not just Jesus who's told us this. In the passage that Sophia read for us before Matthew 6 from Psalm 139, we read these words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Then a little part that we had to skip over so I could just kind of give it to you fresh. You hem me in behind and before me. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is your Father who wants to meet you in prayer. So run into a secret place and be willing to say what you say in simplicity. You don't have to convince him to listen because he's the one who's searched you. He's the one who's known you. And if his hand is on you, that's just the best place to be. Let's pray to that end. Father, we are grateful that you hear this prayer now. You know how anxious we can be when we think about how twisted our motivations can be. And I pray not just that we would hear prayer as the answer, but that we would find it to be the means of addressing that security. Lord, could we come to you and even pray about the fact that we're not very good at praying? Could we come to you and rest in you as our Father, even in the midst of us confessing that we perform for people as though we're an actor? And Lord, at moments when you put your hand on us and you remind us that we're just saying things because it sounds good, would you break us? And then just like John, with your hand on us, tell us that you don't have to fear because you have paid for those sins. You are the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. You tasted death for us, the actors and hypocrites. But you defeated it so that we could rise and return back to you again as our Father. If we could know you like this, that knowledge would be too high for us. And yet it's still ours. So we close by saying thank you. May we as a church and as your people know you in prayer this week. In Jesus' name, amen.